If you brought your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, as we complete the second of a two-part series through a chapter that is pretty dense, as you can imagine. So there's a lot here. I at least had to break it up into two Sundays. So anyway, and I'll try to concentrate because my middle daughter came home from California yesterday. So Caroline is back. She's one of our missionaries, as a matter of fact, from our church, serving with RUF at Stanford. So if I'm beaming, that's the reason. It's not just the light from the south windows is what that is. So anyway, glad she's here. Ephesians chapter 5, let's give our attention to the reading of God's word from beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. So we opened our discussion on marriage last week by suggesting that one of the reasons why marriages fall on hard times is because people have a wrong view of the purpose of marriage in the first place. But we didn't spend so much time talking about sort of false ideas of marriage that people often have in their head. I would argue that if you take a survey, especially among young people, about their ideas of what marriage is for, you would hear some of the following kinds of things. You might hear someone talk about marriage as a goal assistance. In other words, there's a certain life out there that I want to have, and marriage I can see as being a real help along the way, and this companionship might be helpful here. But you can see the problems that happen with that, how long after sort of the spouse's utility ends up ending that the marriage starts to crumble. The other spouse, by the way, feels very used in the midst of that, very dehumanized. Secondly, you'll hear a lot of young people talking about marriage as a cure for lust. Talked to a lot of men who are very excited about marriage because the guilt that they experience when they were single over struggling with sexual desire. The problem with that conception is there's a teeny tiny little grain of truth in it from 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul says it actually is better to marry than to burn with passion. But invariably, with that kind of focus on marriage, men traditionally report that even marital sex is not going to satisfy what typically they didn't realize was a very selfish urge. And oftentimes even married to people that are very sexually attractive and willing for them in that regard. Thirdly, you'll hear people talk about marriage as a fear calmer, if you will. You go back to your 20s and 30s and you can look at marriage as being sort of a hedge against a lifetime of gasp loneliness, right? And I don't want to be single forever, right? You begin to ask yourself, I mean, maybe this person's the best that I can do. And we begin to settle for someone who perhaps you don't really have a meaningful connection to at all. I mean, no wonder therapists, you know, will report how unhappy we are in our marriages these days. I remember talking to a counselor one time who said oftentimes he feels a little bit like a construction foreman who's talking to people who are his workmen on a site. Imagine that a workman comes up to him and says, you know, look, I've been trying to screw these bolts in all afternoon long with this hammer, and it's just not working. I really think I need to quit this job. I'm clearly not very good at it. To which the foreman would look and say to the pitiful, downcast worker, look, that job was never meant for a hammer. You've been using the wrong tool for the job. You see the parallel. That's what we tried to bring out last week, that it's possible that some of my marital dissatisfaction and difficulties are extending from a desire to have marriage be something for me and in me that the Bible never promised it could be. And again, let's assume that the Apostle Paul is aware of all of these things. He knows that there's a difference in the way in which, typically speaking, men approach marriage and in the way in which women approach marriage. And so we come to something that, I don't know, could there be a more controversial topic in our day than the idea of gender roles, especially as they apply to Christian marriages? And so let me begin a discussion by saying it's sort of necessary, given our text, to talk about the great differences that exist between genders. But I don't want that to obscure the fact that from the Bible's estimation, men and women are created with a fundamental equality, rooted in the fact that both of them are created in the image of God. And for that reason, we would say that men and women share far more in their particular outlook on life than they don't. But again, equality does not therefore suggest sameness across the board, because in the most general of senses, men and women are going to approach relationships from different relational grids, if you will, different goals, different means of engagement. I'm setting before you that I believe the Bible teaches that our gender differences go beyond the mere biological, and yes, into what we might call the psychopersonal or something. In other words, men and women are fundamentally different in their world orientation, especially when it comes to marriage and relationships. And so we begin with a term that we hope by now is getting familiar in verse 32, where Paul says, "This mystery is profound." Remember, we're identifying that as probably one of the key vocabulary words in the book of Ephesians, because Paul is saying there was a secret that God had, a mystery, he says, that now he's letting out. And that big secret is he's reuniting the world in Christ. That's what's happening around us. We've also said that the most conspicuous place in which he's working out that mystery is in the church. It's the people of God as they gather. But it turns out there is another equally conspicuous place where God is showing the world what he's up to, and that's in marriage. Paul's going to go so far as to say that you really can't understand marriage without understanding what the church is. The former is a sign of the latter. And so in our passage, we're going to find that marriage will actually teach us something about the church, and the church will teach us something about marriage. We mentioned last week that marriage, therefore, is this living drama, as it were, that Christians are putting on for the world to show them the way in which God views his people. So, as these relationships fall out into roles, we can look at what they hold for individual Christians. So, we want to say three things this morning. First of all, the role of the church is going to be played by wives. The role of the head of the church is going to be played by husbands. And then we'll finish with the big finale, right? A profound union that exists between God and his people. So let's take that first one first. We'll take this head on. Talk about your loaded passages there in verse 22. But let's not ignore what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. As long as I've been living, women have been choking over that word. And I think it's important before we go any further to admit, let's be honest, there might have been a reason to do as much. Tyranny is not healthy for any marriage. And I think that it very well may be that what has passed for submission in American models of masculinity and maybe the early to mid part of the last century was nowhere close to God's intention for marriage. But again, that word, that submission, it sort of grates this generation. And I just want to mention two simple points as we start to unpack what that really means. And the first is this. It's oftentimes amazing to me how easy it is for people to forget what they just read in verse 21 that gave us the context for this. Go back and look at that, where Paul says that we should always give thanks for, quote, everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, so we have to start by saying that any command for a woman to submit in the Bible is couched in the context of a mutual submission to each other. I've come to say it this way. God calls men and women to submit. It just manifests itself in what we might say complementary ways. Secondly, though, you might find it helpful that the word submit there is a Greek military term, it turns out. Think about it. What kind of army would you have if you had all generals and no foot soldiers? That's no army at all. And this is Paul's challenge to wives, which means that there is absolutely no commentary on the inherent value of a woman when he says to submit to your husband. Because what he's saying, I believe, is it is my role to get behind my man, to be his biggest fan, to be someone who wants him to succeed and not to fail. So that when the Bible comes along and says to a woman, hey, go be a woman, it means that you are to use your unique feminine power in such a way that it empowers another to do things that only can enable him instead of replacing him for what God's called him to do. Try this, ladies. What if Paul's command to submit is not so much there for your interest as it is for his? In other words, Paul is not saying, hey, submit, you know, because, I could explain it to you, but you wouldn't understand because, you're a woman. It's not what Paul is saying here. I think Paul is actually getting to the very nature of what it is that motivates a man at his very core. Remember, Paul has a vision for reuniting humanity, right? That respects gender differences between men and women. It's not obscuring them. And so therefore, he says, wives, your men need respect the way that a general needs his soldiers. An army, we could say, is woefully incomplete without his soldiers, and a man is woefully incomplete if he doesn't have somebody there to cheer him on. Why? Because he's wired for that significance. Inside the heart of man, again, in the most general of senses, is a desire to know that he can move out into the world to make his mark. A desire for adventure. Why are you climbing that mountain? Because it's there, a man says. There's adventure, there's conquest that roots at the heart of this. I've been saying for years that this is what's at the heart of the video game industry. I realize as parents, we roll our eyes at video games and like, oh, I wish my son would get off of it. But for a certain genre of game, especially if it involves like shooting up aliens or whatnot, it's amazing how much those are marketed at men and young boys, right? So what's the deal? And I realize that it might be the fact that in those times of fantasy and fantasizing as a young man, in that little place, he can be the conqueror that inside he knows he's supposed to be. Now, I recognize that could be warped in 1,000 different ways. And yes, you're right, he is spending too much time on it. But it's slightly different in orientation that says, yeah, what kind of needs is this reflecting inside you as a man? And look, I can tell you right now that I have conducted well over 100 pre-marriage counseling sessions in my 30 years of pastoral ministry. And I cannot tell you how utterly consistent it is that when we begin to talk about the things the man needs from marriage, what his desires are, the simple, always in the top two, is admiration. I just want to know that she still thinks that I'm the man. I just need to know that she's on my team. Do that, ladies, and you'll fill his tank like nobody else can. And Paul's summary, then, of what a wife needs to be to the husband is found in that very last verse in our section this morning. He says, therefore, the wife, see to the wife that she respects her husband. See the complimentary commands? You have what he was built to need. This is a way of serving him, it says in verse 33. Paul, therefore, is commanding to something that he knows is going to be hard for a woman because there's lots of reasons, very well possible, to disrespect your husband. He might be lazy. He might be unmotivated. Maybe he's irresponsible. But my question that I have to ask is, can I contribute to the formation of the best in him by making sure that whenever I critique him, it never overshadows an encouragement that, quite honestly, I really am your biggest fan. Find a way to do that, ladies, and I think repair in marriage actually becomes possible. And the point of all this is that you have an extraordinarily great power to unleash really wondrous potential energy in him by respecting him, by getting in behind him. Okay. Gentlemen, you're not off the hook. Let's go to the second one in the role of the head of the church. Our husbands, verse 25 is what gives us this. It gives us the man's role to play, which is the role of Christ. And of course, the main way in which that role is going to be carried out, he says, is by loving. The great part about this passage is we don't have to guess what Paul means by love because he describes it. Love here, we say, is giving yourself up. So again, purge whatever sentimentality you have about the idea of love for just a moment and realize that Paul is talking about giving yourself up. That's his definition of love. So then the Bible says to you, hey guys, be a man. He's saying, go be like Jesus was to the church. Well, what did Jesus do? He died for the church. He loves the church. He sacrificed for the church. And sacrificed in extraordinarily profound ways. You need to be reminded of a Philippians 2, right? Verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That word means to be hung on to clung to. But what did he do? He emptied himself. He set it aside. And he took on the form of a servant. And Paul is saying, therefore, that when you love her by setting aside your interests, you know, for hers, it has an effect. It has a cleansing effect on her. Cherishing has an effect on her. Cherishing just simply means that you find her valuable, that she has become a treasure to you if you cherish her. Find a way to do this, and you're on your way to totally reorienting her self-image. Because if she gets a sense that she is valued by you, gentlemen, then she can begin the process of recovering from what every magazine, every commercial, every social media influencer has told her every day of her life, which is that she's only precious enough to be stared at, to be alluring enough if she looks like whatever arbitrary definition this generation has called what a supermodel looks like. Women are wounded from those looks, men, and the glances at other women and the comparisons that we make to whatever model we have. Those scars on the heart, Paul is saying, though, can begin to be healed by cherishing her in the same way that Jesus cherishes the church. And again, men, just like we did for the women, is it possible that Paul is commanding to this because there's something fundamental about a woman's nature that needs this kind of self-sacrificing spouse? A woman needs to be granted this space to do something, quite frankly, that she does best, which is to nurture and to protect. It's the reason why women tend to gravitate towards jobs, scientifically speaking, that involve nurture. A woman's instincts are geared toward the beauty of tenderness and the grant of security. And again, in the broadest possible of terms. And again, I can tell you, in drawing from years of pre-marriage counseling, you ain't got to be Sigmund Freud to see how a young woman lights up when talking about her needs in marriage, when she says expressions of affection mean the world to her. It's at the top of every what a girl wants list. Why? Because her primary source of emotional strength is unleashed when she understands that she's truly treasured and protected by you. And Paul sums it up in one word, love. That's the first half of Ephesians 5:33. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Such a simple command to simply say, this is what she was built to have. And gentlemen, there is something deeply precious about what we release in a woman when we die to those self-interests. Whether it's a hunting weekend or another hour on a video game or an extra late night at the office so you can land a big sale. That I set those aside all in the name of loving her. Okay, so where does all this lead to? Well, it leads to a very big finale, a profound union. Because the heart of the passage turns on verses 31 and 32, does it not? Because there, Paul quotes for us from Genesis chapter 2 and the very creation of men and women. And this image, just to unmask it for you, is clearly sexual when he's talking about a man and a woman becoming one flesh. And yet Paul is saying there's something more here. In other words, there's a profound mystery at the heart of even the marriage bed. The question then becomes, what is it that's captured his imagination? Well, C.S. Lewis and others have taken a stab at this to try to understand exactly what it is that is pictured in marital love about the nature of the Christian God. C.S. Lewis calls it the great dance. And what he says is in the heart of God, there is a great cooperation. There is a great mutuality, a perfection, a simplicity, an order, and therefore a beauty that is pictured for us in the triune God of Christianity. And by the way, this is unique to Christianity among world religions, in that in the very heart of God's self-definition is a perfect mutuality. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, coexistent, self-sufficient, joyfully delighting in one another from time before time. So that reality itself is indelibly imprinted with the coordinating movements of this Trinitarian God, who, though perfectly equal among the three, take on roles, do they not? The Father is the author of salvation. The Son is the accomplisher of salvation. The Spirit is the applier of salvation. Yes, as our confession says, all are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But each of them also taking out into roles. Why? So that they can secure the joy for God's people, the church. And again, with the larger intention of sweeping all of the people up into that church into their own Trinitarian joy. Nothing comes close. Nothing comes close. But does it not stand to reason when that kind of God creates that he would put his character on display within this glorious mutuality of Christian marriage? My gender, with all of its uniqueness, with all of its complementarian beauty, is an essential part of the way in which human beings reflect the glory of the biblical God. That's what's being enacted here. That's the drama that's being shown to the world when a man and a woman in holy bonds of marriage join together. Yes, even on the marriage bed, they are saying something to the world about God's intention for the world. Again, I'm trying to give you some sense of context if you find yourself in the seat of a skeptic this morning about Christianity in general. Why it is that Christians got quite defensive in the last decade or so when the idea of gender began to be suggested as being completely relative, that there really was no sort of distinction between there. And we got a little defensive. I'm not saying we always defended it well, never excusing us in that regard, but it's vitally important to the Christian worldview that our gender say something, that the physical says something about the theological in the midst of our gender. So what that means is, forgive me, that we need to make a couple of applications as we finish. Just a few things, three things. Number one, if what Paul is saying is true, I do think that we have to stop and say that when I find myself in the difficulty of marriage, it's time for me to do some homework. Do homework to work through my own personal histories, to find out what those deep longings really were that maybe went fulfilled or unfulfilled in my life that themselves are contributing to the problems in my marriage. Nothing more natural than going through difficulties in marriage and being like, if she would just get her act together, if I had just married somebody better than him. I think this causes us to say, no, what work do I have to do? Like that thing that happened to me when I was a child, that traumatic event, like, did that affect and warp my sense of understanding what significance and safety really is? Are there habits of mind that I have nurtured over time that actually might need to be questioned? What kinds of verdicts have I passed upon myself and my spouse in my marriage from early on that have gone almost completely unquestioned? You can blink and decades go by in marriages. Paul is saying that might involve some investigation. Shall we look into it? Second thing is this, and I simply offer this for the sake of beginning a discussion, and that is I think there's lots of wisdom to understanding exactly what's going on in us sexually speaking, that we are more than just our hormones, because embedded in our spiritual DNA is either masculinity or femininity. And those differences go deeper than just plumbing. And have I begun to look beneath my longings and say that it's not purely just biochemical desire that's functioning in me, that what's functioning in me also, if I'm a woman, is a desire to be loved the way in which only Christ can love me. And for a man to be respected and made significant in a way that only my Father in heaven can make me significant. I think that thread of even sexual dysfunction ends somewhere in what God has said about us in that way. Thirdly and finally, I think we need to begin to question, what were my goals when I started this in the first place? Why did I get married? Could there be anything sadder than waking up midway through one's life and being like, I don't know, I guess it's this one. I guess I'm with them. Honestly, I remember hearing a minister a number of years ago try to outline this. And I realized it's very, very easy for the inertia of the years to produce cynicism in marriage. You know, it's even in our language. It's the way we kind of roll our eyes at each other. It's the way in which we kind of found the little digs that we take each other because we know a little bit too much. But I remember hearing a minister saying, you know what we would love to see? He said, there is a weathered sense of knowing deeply that defines the best of Christian marriages. That in the end, we're looking for a weathered, I love that he put the word weathered, because this sort of, this affection has, we've been through it. We've been through it, right? It's not wild sex fantasies. It's not fabulous wealth. It's not easy retirement. It's certainly not a, you know, an unwavering support from this person with zero conflict. A weathered sense of knowing. And I always try to identify examples of when I see it so it can be illustrated a little bit better. Back in the 1990s, I was up into folk music. These New England folk music singer-songwriters that I got way up into. It's one of these little seasons of my life. And there's a lady by the name of Cheryl Wheeler. I don't know if she's a Christian or not, but she has the most delightful song that Ginger and I end up throwing in a lot of our favorite playlists. If you'll know anything about folk music, one of the things they do well is they take very simple scenes and they find sort of the magic in just the simplest of scenes. And she's got a story about a neighbor of hers who are an elderly couple. They just live right beside her. And she writes this story about this neighborly couple. Listen to this lyric. I love a good song lyric. She says, and they seem to know each other very well. They speak across the garden, but not a soul could tell. They can read the summer sky and they can hear the back brook swell. And they seem to know each other very well. They drive up north on Sunday afternoons and he buys her wooden windmills and whales and quarter moons. She feeds the birds all winter and she knows them by their tunes. And they drive up north on Sunday afternoons. And all summer long, they make the garden grow. They keep the green so strong. Ah, wish them well for standing on their own. And they buried their old dog in their backyard with a fence and plastic roses and St. Francis standing guard. She speaks of him quite often, and to this day, she takes it hard. And they buried their old dog in their backyard. And she brings me plants and flowers all the time. We dig the holes together. She has to help with mine. And when she pats the soil around them, oh my, her eyes can shine. Because she brings me plants and flowers all the time. And they speak about their lives as almost gone, waiting for a sunset from an old and distant dawn, selling off the land except the part they're living on. And they speak about their lives as almost gone. Again, the inertia is pulling towards cynicism. But isn't there something when you hear a lyric like that that just makes your heart sing? That there might be somebody in this world who knows all of my good and all of my bad and is doing more than just tolerating me? Because in that moment, they've created something that is so beautiful that it reflects the very intentions of the God of the universe for where he's bringing all of human history to land in a weathered sense of knowing where someone knows everything about me from the top to the bottom and they're still here and they still love and they still care. What if God has something for our marriages so much more profound than our present troubles could suggest? Let's pray. Then Lord, open our eyes. Because as glorious as we can speak and as precious are the lyrics of the folk singers, we still got to go home. We still have to have lunch today. We still have to deal with tomorrow's troubles and pressures. But we ask, Father, that you would give us a quick glimpse that might refresh us of this knowledge that somewhere in this promise that we made so many years ago, that there's beauty that only you can fully show. And Father, especially for those who find themselves in the wake of marriages gone bad, even for biblical reasons, marriages failed. Father, relieve them from whatever false guilt they might feel for having been through those experiences. But Father, especially those for whom marriages may be off always in the distance, would you come alongside them and show them that your intentions for them are so far even greater than what the married can find in their walk with you. So there's much to do, Holy Spirit, among our little group of people. So we ask that as we sing, as we lift our voices, you might begin to repair our own hearts and to make us ready to meet you as the bride of Christ on that day. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.